Now, John chapter 12, we're going to be reading from verse 1. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus, which had been dead, whom he raised, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, which he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. Then said Jesus, Let her alone. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this. For the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always. Finishing the reading at verse 8, the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's briefly bow in a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank thee for this opportunity once again to open the word of God. We thank thee for the promise that thou wilt give us wisdom and guidance. We thank thee for the person, for the work and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And our God, we thank thee today that we can therefore come with confidence, looking to thee to bless thy word to our souls. O God, we confess that we need to know that word for our own hearts today. We pray that thou wilt deliver us from any mere sermon. Deliver us, O God, from that which is purely external to us, that never reaches our souls and our inmost being. Save us, O God, from merely going through the motions without spiritual reality. We ask thee that this will be a day when thou wilt minister personally and powerfully the word of God to every heart. Thou dost know the need that every individual here has. Thou dost know the need of some to be saved. We pray that thou wilt save them. Thou dost know the need of those who are saved and have grown cold in heart, lifeless to the things of God. We pray that thou wilt meet that need and that thou wilt revive and quicken every blood-bought believer. Lord, show us Christ this Sabbath day. God grant that the word of the Lord will have free course and will be glorified. So our Father, hear us now. Pour out thy Spirit upon us. Make us totally to be unaware of our earthly circumstances now as we are wrapped up in the things of God. Lord, speak to us concerning Christ. And to thee we shall give the praise and the honor and the glory. For what we pray is in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake alone. Amen. I want to highlight some verses from the passage we have read this morning. Verse 3 with verse 5 or 4 and 5. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? At the top of most Bibles, throughout most of the book of Proverbs, there is a summary of the contents of each chapter in the now familiar words, moral virtues and their contrary vices. I always thought that was a very neat way to sum up all the contents of Proverbs, at least the middle section of it, without saying anything at all about what's actually on the page. In a way, it's very neat. In a way, it's very bad, because too many preachers have followed that example, and they can sum up a lot of things without saying much about what's really on the page. Moral virtues and their contrary vices. The contrast between virtue and vice is one that's found on practically every page of Scripture. But never is that contrast more starkly revealed to us than in the passage that we have been reading together this morning. Here we have two people, Mary, sister to Lazarus, and also to Martha, Mary of Bethany, and then Judas Iscariot, Simon's son. And these two people not only differ in their sexes, but they differ in just about every conceivable way that matters. When we read this portion, we find that Mary had an alabaster box. We find that Judas had a money bag. Mary spent a small fortune, maybe not all that small, to purchase her box of very costly ointment for the Lord Jesus Christ. Judas, as we learn, took 30 measly pieces of silver in order to betray and sell the Lord Jesus to his enemies. It's very clear here that Mary's love was a love for her divine master. It's equally clear from the hypocritical words of Judas and the commentary the Holy Spirit gives upon those words that Judas's love was for his dirty money. Now, Mary proved her love for Christ in the most real and outstanding fashion. Judas pretended to love the poor, but all the time he had neither love for the poor, nor for Christ, nor for any save himself. So we have two people here, as different as chalk and cheese, or night from day. But you know, the more I looked at this passage, the more I became aware that really we don't only have two people here. In effect, we have two religions here. And I believe the more you consider this, the more you'll see that Mary and Judas are very, very representative of great masses of people and the religions that they hold. These two religions are still in contrast in the world today, and still in conflict in the world today. And indeed, I believe that even in the meeting in which we're gathered, there is yet evidence, even here, of these two religions, the religion of Mary and the religion of Judas. And so very, very simply, without trying to be fancy or try to uncover any of the great deep theology of John's Gospel, I thought it would do us good to take a very down-to-earth look at Mary and Judas, a study in contrasts. We would do well to look at this very carefully. We would do well to try to look not only at the surface, but a little under the surface here, to understand this contrast between these two people. Because remember what I said, they are not only individuals, they are representative people. And just as happened in that day, so it happens today. Such is the misunderstanding of truth in our day, that even well-meaning people come down on the side of Judas
and his religion. We find here that when Judas rose up against Mary, when he criticized her, when he even, though he dare not do it openly, but tacitly criticized the Lord Jesus himself for receiving the outpoured ointment that Mary had brought to him, when Judas criticized Mary and her religion, when he criticized Mary and her Redeemer, we find that the rest of the apostles, far from standing against Judas, stood with Judas. Far from encouraging Mary, they discouraged Mary. Far from furthering true religion, they actually were a hindrance to true religion. For we find indeed that when Judas came to stand against the anointing of Christ, the rest of the disciples chimed in, and they let it be known they agreed. It's still very sadly true that there are many who are saved, but who are misled, who today are standing with the enemies of Christ and Christ's gospel. There are saved men and women in Greenville this morning, and they are sitting in churches that are preaching the gospel of Judas Iscariot and not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Throughout this nation today, there are Christians who are giving the Lord's money for the support of pastors and programs and organizations that are standing in direct succession to Judas Iscariot. And these very same people take an open stand, not against the apostasy, but against the Marys of our day who would dare to do what she did and promote the truth of the Christ of God. So it is very, very important that we look at the contrasts that we have here, not only simply, but to try and penetrate the meaning that they present to us. Now, as we look at John 12, and especially these three verses, I want you to contrast first the religion of Mary and of Judas, their personal religion. There is a stark contrast. It is the contrast between Christianity and anti-Christianity. It is the contrast between Bible religion and man's religion. It is, my friend, the contrast today between truth and apostasy. The religion of Mary was a religion that delighted in the cross. The religion of Judas was a religion that despised the cross. Now, this is very, very apparent in the portion we have before us. And if you study the rest of the gospel statements about these people, you will find that they all back up the point I'm making. Mary's religion was a religion that delighted in the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ said that Mary had kept this ointment against his burying. The Lord Jesus, in other words, informs us that some time previously, Mary had got this ointment, she had saved it, she had kept it up for one purpose. I don't know how Mary came to have such an insight that the other disciples didn't seem to have. I don't know how it is that a lone woman was able to see what all the apostles of Jesus Christ couldn't see. But I know on the authority of the Lord Jesus that she could see it. She could see the cross coming. She could see the burial coming. And while others were discouraged and defeated by that thought, when it finally dawned upon them, Mary's faith looked to that cross and delighted in that cross, and this anointing of Jesus Christ, according to the Savior himself, was an act of faith as she did it for his burial. Hers was a religion that delighted in the cross. It was a religion that had its eyes on Calvary. It was a religion that was centered in a crucified Redeemer. And yet, because of her emphasis not upon the act of crucifixion, but upon the act of burial, we can, I believe, go further and say her faith was in a Savior, a Christ, who not only went to the cross and went to the tomb, but who would rise again with all the fragrance typified by this ointment, all the merit of his finished work, presented before his Father's throne. Now that is the heart of Christianity. A crossless religion is not of God. A religion without the blood of Christ's atonement is not Christianity. It is not based on the Bible. It is not even remotely connected with the Bible. And if it uses some words of the Bible, it does so merely as a smokescreen from the devil to cover up its true purpose and its true character. Christianity, like the religion of Mary, delights in the cross. Near the cross of Jesus, we always must take our stand. In that cross is our only hope. Not in the wood of the cross, nor in the sign of the cross. It's one of the great tragedies of our day that so many Protestants think that a little T-shaped bit of wood is the symbol of Christianity. It is nothing of the sort. Christ was not crucified on a T-shape. The New Testament knows nothing of a T-shaped cross. It has its origin in Babylon. It is rightly found now in Romanism. It has no place whatsoever in Bible Christianity. Let me make that clear in passing. It is not in the sign of the cross. It is not in the wood of the cross. It is in the work of the cross that our hearts must reside and repose their trust. I tell you this today, in that cross is all our salvation. We can think of the dimensions of the cross. There's a top and there's a bottom and there are two sides. There's a top that reaches heavenward. There is a dimension to Calvary that satisfies God, that has met every claim and demand of the law of God. That has paid the full price of the offense to God. That has made a mighty sacrifice of appeasement. And offered up what the Old Testament calls a whole burnt offering. Then there is a foot to the cross. And that foot to the cross is the power of the work of Christ, hellward and devilward. Thank God, Jesus' foot bruised and broke the serpent's head. Thank God at Calvary, he smashed the power of Satan. Thank God he broke the chains that bound his people. And he robbed the old devil of his prey. Isaiah asks the question, shall the prey be taken from the mighty? That's the question that should most interest our hearts. Shall we be taken out of Satan's grip? The answer is by the power of the blood of Jesus Christ and his atonement. Thank God the devil has had to lose his prey. There is one stronger than the strong man who has come. Then the sides of the cross tell us that there are dimensions manward. Thank God from north, south, east, and west. men and women, boys and girls can come to Jesus with all their burdens and all their sins, with all their guilt and all their fears, with all their past and all their miserable presents. They can come to the Lord Jesus and they will find in Him there is a great reconciler, a great sanctifier, a great justifier, a great cleanser, and the great receiver of sinners. Bless God. Christianity is the religion that delights in the cross. But the religion of Judas is always marked by its despising of the cross. When Mary did this, Judas was against her. Matthew tells us that when the Lord Jesus spoke of His death, immediately Judas Iscariot went out and made a deal to betray Him. Judas was quite willing for a Christ who would come with a sword in hand, who would of Rome, who would set up His kingdom or even a secession part of a kingdom. He was quite willing for a Christ who would come and set up a Jewish sect, but he was not willing for the cross. He had no place for a Savior who would save by the sacrifice of Himself. The religion of Judas was a religion that despised and excluded and abominated the cross of Jesus Christ. You can always tell the followers of Judas Iscariot by their attitude to the blood atonement of Jesus Christ. Always. Doesn't matter how they dress themselves up. They may wear an archbishop's mitre. They may wear what Presbyterian moderators do on ceremonial occasions in Britain and come out in gaiters and garters that would make any self-respecting person blush. They may come with vestments, they may come with rites and ceremonies, they may pray lovely prayers, but I tell you, however Judas dresses himself up, he will always betray himself by his attitude to the cross. Salvation by nation, salvation by works, salvation by anything. Sacraments, church, or whatever, as long as it is not salvation by blood. That's the religion of Judas Iscariot. That makes things very simple for us in some areas. That lets me put the finger on the apostates of our day. I know that we're living in a day of soft peddling, even in Bible-believing churches, there's a great deal of soft peddling on apostasy. As I said, there are many born-again people who are willing to get stuck in apostate churches, and they're willing to sit there week after week and do nothing about it. I want to tell you, when you look at it in this light, you can put your finger on a denier of the blood atonement of Jesus Christ, and you can call him a Judas Iscariot. Exactly what he is. The tragedy, of course, is that you don't have to go into apostate pulpits to find this. There are men and women and boys and girls who are brought up under the sound of the gospel, who have the Bible open before them, who sit and listen Sabbath by Sabbath, and they still have the religion of Judas. Time for pleasure, time for business. But for Christ the crucified, not a place that he can enter. They despise the cross. Some of you here this morning, not saved, despise the cross, not in an effort to save yourselves by works, not in an effort to save yourselves by sacraments. You may know enough to know that that would be
absolutely wasted time and effort, but nonetheless, despising the cross, rejecting the blood atonement, turning away from the proffered grace of God in Christ. That, my friend, is the religion of Judas. So Mary's religion delighted in the cross. Judas's religion despised the cross. Turn again to John 12. Mary's religion was a confession of the Savior. Judas's religion was a cloak for sin. Now that's very obvious in the portion we have read this morning. And I want to come to this because there are people who will say, "Preacher, I do not despise the cross. I believe that there is only salvation through the blood of Christ." But yet, they have never confessed Christ. They have never taken any public stand for Christ. They have never openly identified themselves with the Lord Jesus. There are many people and they want us to believe that religion is such a personal matter. What a man thinks and what he believes should never be brought out into the open. That's the devil's lie. The Bible tells me, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And when a man has got to the cross, when a man has been to Calvary and has been washed in the blood of the Lamb, when his faith is in the crucified yet risen Christ, when all his hope is bound up in Christ, that man will confess Christ. His whole religion will be a religion of the confession of Jesus Christ. He'll confess his deity. He'll confess his humanity. He'll confess that he is the sole mediator. He will confess that he is his personal Lord and Savior. He will confess Christ in the church, in the home, in the world. His stand will be for Jesus. The world may deride, the world may pity, the world may mock, or the world may persecute. But that man will confess Jesus Christ. True religion, true Christianity, is a confession of Christ. Let me tell you, my friend, that's so simple to say. But if there's one thing we need to regain in our Bible preaching churches today, it is the zeal to confess the Savior. Now, I'm not talking about studying a book like Soul Winning Made Easy. I think that's one of the most abominable concepts to put to anybody. Soul Winning Made Easy. Learn these 14 steps and you can win anybody. Here's how to put the pressure on. Here's how to get a person in a corner. Here's how to elicit a positive response. I have read the book. Grieves my heart to see people who say they're evangelists sink to nothing but the types of behavior and psychological pressure that third-rate salesmen get into. It's a grieving thing. I'm not talking about that sort of nonsense. I'm not talking about Christians getting on a guilt trip that they have got to be able to say, "I gave the plan of salvation to 14,449 people this year." I'm talking about people who have such an experience of Christ, whose heart is so filled with the joy of what was done at Calvary, whose faith is so firmly rooted in that blood atonement, whose future is so absolutely certified by that blood atonement, that they go out to confess Christ. There's a world of difference. Now, there is a plan in salvation. I have no difficulty with talking about the plan of salvation. There is a plan. I have difficulty with somebody who thinks that the same four texts rattled off in the same order, just off the tip of his tongue, will be the answer to save every soul that he comes in contact with. I have difficulty with that. There is a plan of salvation.
But remember, it's not a plan that saves. It's a person that saves. It's Christ who saves. And the greatest thing a believer can do in this world as he goes about is to confess Christ before the church. My, what a joy it is to hear Christians who are ever confessing the Lord Jesus, what he means to them, what he's done for them. What a conviction it is to the unsaved. When you are not merely talking about religion, you're not merely talking about church, you're not merely doing your duty to give them a four-point plan, but out of the fullness of your heart, you are confessing Christ to them. I want to tell you, my friend, that's what we're lost for nowadays. A religion that confesses Jesus Christ. It is not for nothing that in ancient times, converts to Christianity were called confessors. A very good name for them. Confessors. People who confess the Lord Jesus. I would to God, as I say, that we had a return to that on a wholesale scale. Some of you say, but I'm afraid to speak to people. Because I don't know too much. Do you know Christ? My friend, if you know Christ, you know all you need to know to talk about him. I always tell people when they run into smart characters who have questions and they have no answers to them, don't try to make up an answer. Don't try to bluff your way. Simply confess, I don't know the answer to that. But if you really want to know the answer, come with me on Sunday and we'll go and talk to the preacher and see if he can direct us to the answer. And I have yet found that I haven't yet found one smart aleck who wants to come and get an answer. But if you know Christ, you know enough to talk. Some of you wonder if I can't give enough of a little sermon to these people. But you know, your testimony, your confession of what the Lord Jesus has done for you, your confession of what he is doing for you, your confession of the power of the risen Christ in your own heart and in your own life is absolutely unanswerable. There are people out there just the same as you, with the same background, the same experience, the same trouble. And I tell you this, your confession of Christ in the hand of God can be the very thing that will bring them to the Savior. Mary's religion was a confession of the Savior. I like that clean, open-faced Christianity. That in the joy and pleasure of knowing Jesus Christ as Savior, just confesses him before man. But Judas's religion was a cloak for sin. Now here's another aspect of Judas' religion that may go hand in hand in every case with the first of despising the cross, or it may not. The Apostle Peter certainly felt that there was a danger of people like Judas getting into the church, because in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 16, he warns the Christians as free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. It is possible to embrace sound doctrine and use it as a cloak for sin. I remember a fellow in the city of Belfast, one of the most disreputable rascals it's ever been my misfortune to meet. And I'm being kind when I call him just a disreputable rascal. If you can look up the English dictionary and get anything stronger, well, you could just take about almost any description and he'd be bad enough to merit it. Rotten to the core. Immoral. Unclean. filthy-minded, filthy-mouthed. And yet if you had gone to talk to him, oh, he was a strong Christian. Yes, strong Christian. He could even tell you when he decided for Christ. Not only was he a strong Christian, but he had even read a couple of tracts on Calvinism, and he was a strong Calvinist. He was such a strong Christian and such a strong Calvinist that when he was mocking a young lady for her devotion to the Lord Jesus and said, "Oh, you're mad," she immediately quoted the words, "I am not mad, most noble Festus," and he thought it was a quotation from Shakespeare. So that will show you how brilliant a Bible student and Calvinist he really was. But when you went to talk to him, if you went to him about his sin, he pleaded the liberty of a Christian. He said, and this is no carried thing, I saw it, I heard it, I saw where it led, saw what it did to his life and to his home, to all that he soiled. But he said, I'm saved. I'm justified. I don't need to think about the law. I don't need to fulfill the law. I don't need to pay any attention to the law. I have liberty. His was a liberty to sin. And so he went into deep wickedness. Ended up in prison. Broke his home by filthy living, all under the cloak of religion. Now, I have known adulterers. I have known people who have been guilty of robbery and theft and sins and crimes. I have visited people in prison who were there for a long stretch of years because of deep, deep wickedness and awful sinfulness. And I had more respect for those than for this rascal, for at least they knew and the world knew that theirs was what everybody could see it was, just the overflowing of a filthy, wicked, wretched heart that needed God's saving grace. But when this liar tried to make the word of God an excuse for sin, when he tried to make the doctrine of free grace a cloak for maliciousness, he stamped the stamp of Judas Iscariot on his brow. An awful lot of Judas religion among professing Christians today. A cloak for sin. In the city of Belfast, and I can speak more there, obviously, because I've had a few more years experience there than I have had here. But I can think of one group of Christians, and I have respect for many of them, and none for a lot of the rest of them. But this is the most proud, arrogant, so-called separated group. They are the elect of the elect. Right through the country. And yet I know for a fact that they are, in too many cases, antinomian. They don't believe that the law of God has anything to say to them about how they live as Christians. And I know for a fact that in the city of Belfast, it has often been said by ungodly businessmen, the last businessman you want to do business with is one from that group. And I blushed as a young man when ungodly young fellows could mock God's people. Say that if they wanted a gay time with loose morals, all they needed to do was make sure their girl for that day or that week or whatever
came from that group of so-called separated Christians. Now, there are many godly people there. Don't get me wrong. But there are many who are using their religion as a cloak for sin. I want to tell you, if your religion is a cloak for sin, it's the religion of Judas Iscariot, and it will damn you in hell. Then Mary's religion gave all the honor and all the glory to Christ, whereas Judas's religion said, why is this being sold? He would steal the honor and the glory from Christ. I'm not going to labor this point, but true Christianity is Christ. It's Christ-centered. It's Christ-filled. All its praise to God is of Christ, because all the grace of God flows through the Lord Jesus. But the religion of Judas would take away the sole mediation of Christ. It would take away the atoning virtue of his blood. It would take away the supreme dignity of his person. It would dethrone him from the place of central honor in the life. There's always a big question about whether you have Jesus as Savior or have him as Savior and Lord. And this whole sterile, false, man-made debate about lordship salvation now racks and wrecks the church of Christ. Let me tell you, my friend, what it is to be saved. The Lord Jesus Christ himself gave it in these words when he was speaking to his disciples in John 13 and verse 13. Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say well. The word call there, I believe, has the idea of you address me. It's not just a title that you acknowledge, but it has the idea of giving verbal expression to it. You call me Master and Lord. Can I just stop off for a minute and say that I deprecate very, very strongly the influence that has been greatly enhanced and advanced, first through rational and modernistic apostates, and then through the charismatic movement, and now adopted even in our fundamental churches, where our Lord and Savior is constantly and almost totally and exclusively now referred to as Jesus. Now, there is a beauty in the name of Jesus, and I certainly wouldn't want any Christian ever to want to ban that from his vocabulary. But though it means Jehovah our Savior or our salvation, it is a name that is peculiarly associated with the humiliation of our Savior. It was as Jesus that he was known in Nazareth and in Galilee and in Judea. It was as Jesus that he went to the cross and in deep shame bore our sins. The world could call him Jesus, though not understanding the full meaning of the term. The Christian, of course, can call him Jesus and know the full meaning of the term. But when people, out of a misplaced sense of intimacy, always and only talk of Jesus, come to Jesus, and they pray, Jesus, 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 my, it's not only taking the Lord's name in vain. It is that. But it is a denying of his mastery and his lordship. Jesus says, "You call me Master and Lord, and so you should." You do well. You should address me as Master and Lord. That answers the whole question of lordship salvation. That answers it all. This notion that a man can come and have Jesus Christ as Savior, but not have him as Master and Lord, is a total, absolute figment of the imagination. If he's not your Lord, he's nothing to you. Of course, on the other hand, there are people who preach what they call lordship salvation. And though they won't say it, it practically comes down to it that you can't come to Christ and get saved until you've got every sin under control and every battle fought and won, until you've got lordship in every area, and that's also an abomination. The man that would put even a tear between the sinner and the Savior is doing the devil's work. There's nothing to stand between the sinner and the Savior. When a poor sinner, burdened down with the guilt of his sin, would come to Christ, let him come. Let him come. Encourage him to come. Give him the scriptures to tell him to come. Plead with him to come. Help him to come. Don't put anything between him and his Savior. But I tell you, when a man comes to Christ, he may not have every foe identified, never mind fought and defeated. But as soon as he comes, there is an attitude of heart that acknowledges the lordship of Christ. And whatever the battles from there on, he is saying, "Thou art Lord, and I am ready and willing and desirous for the mastery and the dominion of Jesus Christ in every area of my life. Lead me where you will, how you will, when you will, and why you will. Thou art my Master and my Lord." So there's a contrast in their religions. Now, I had hoped that I would take about 5 to 10 minutes to say all that. You can probably guess that I have taken 7 to 12 minutes rather than 5 to 10. But before I close, let me wrap it up and contrast their relations to Christ. Now, both of them profess to be his disciples. But Mary's faith was in Christ. Judas was an unbeliever. And therein is the basic difference of their relation to the Savior. Then again, and watch this carefully, Mary's relationship to Christ was a relationship of love. Judas's relationship was one that had no love for Christ, but a love for self and sin. The love of Mary is, her devotion is wonderfully expressed in 2 verses here. I just mention them for your own study. Verse 3, her devotion expressed her love for Christ. She poured out the costly ointment on his feet and wiped his feet with her hair. Then verse 7, her devotion expressed Christ's love for her. "Against the day of my burying has she kept this." Here is a true love relationship with Christ. It expresses our love for him because it expresses his love for us. The love that Mary expressed for Christ and the Christ expressed for her, it was not a mere sentiment, not a mere feeling. Oh, it may have produced feeling, and I'm sure it did. I have no doubt that Mary had deep feeling, but her love was not a love that was made up of sentiment. The love that is used here is that fixation of heart and mind and will for the good of another. That's the love of Christ that settles God's favor on us. And our love for Him settles His good and His honor and His glory as the chief end of our whole being. That was her relationship to Christ. I wonder today where you stand in that. Have you faith in Christ? Or are you an unbeliever, a rejecter of His person and work? Does your devotion express His love for you and your love for Him, your desire that He be first? Or is it the religion and relation of Judas that has self and sin on the throne? Mary poured out her love, her possessions, her glory. Notice she took her hair and she wiped His feet. Though you wouldn't think it, with many ladies nowadays, when they want to shave their heads, almost shave them, and have their hair cut as short as mine, forgetting that the Bible says that such a thing is a shame. A shame. 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, in effect, I can understand a harlot doing that, but not a Christian. So though ladies don't seem to recognize it too often, the Scripture says her hair is her glory. I'm not going into the whys and wherefores of that, but there is a glory there. Mary takes her glory and she lays it at the feet of Jesus. She brought her love, her possessions, her glory, and she gave it all to Christ. That is the expression of a saving relationship with Christ. That is always the result of a heart that has been made right with Christ. Judas, on the other hand, yielded nothing to the Savior. So contrast their religion. Contrast their relations. And finally, contrast their results. There's a beautiful statement here that the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Mary's devotion blessed the whole house with its fragrance. You know, that's always the case. You've known this in your own life. There are people that you have known who love the Lord. People who live for the Lord. And it does you good to be in their company. It does you good just to have fellowship with them. I remember, I've told you this before, as a young man going to the home of an elder of our church. Became a second home. And there we would talk about the things of God. And there, though he was not a highly educated man, though he had the education that really mattered, for he did know the Bible, he would read the Scriptures. He would read things about the Scriptures. My, we would talk about the things of God, and he would guide us and help us and explain to us and answer questions for us. Oh, he did a lot of other things for us. Treated us like we were his own family. He would have done anything for us. But the best thing he ever did for us was just to have an aura of Christ, so that when we came out of his home, my, we felt that like we were walking not on earth, but to the very gates of heaven. You see, the odor of the ointment was filling the house. I remember in our little church in Mount Marion, outside Belfast, we had a man, he's now with Christ, by the name of Jimmy Edgerton. Again, Jimmy was not an educated man. He didn't have the mental abilities of the first man I mentioned. He could never lead you into the deep things of God. But I want to tell you, Jimmy lived for the Lord and loved the Lord, and the Lord lived his life through him. When you would come to that church, you've got to get a picture of a little church sitting back in a site that was some dark winter's night and just a little lamp glowing outside it. You would come up. Few people, very, very few people had cars. You just walked, and by the time you got there, your hands were frozen, your feet were frozen, maybe you were soaked through from pelting rain, and you would come up, and there would be Jimmy Edgerton standing with a hand outstretched and a smile that had all the glory of heaven. There were people said it was worth coming just to shake his hand. The odor of the ointment filled the house. I want to tell you, friend, not all the head knowledge in the world can make up for that. You could have a theological library stored away in your brain box. It'll never take the place of that kind of fragrance that just comes from being in the presence of the Savior. I've often told you of a dear friend of my dad's. Since some of you are new, I'll tell you again. It's a good excuse for me, for I love to think of him. His name was Jim Carey. 19 years of age, he was a young man, full of beans, full of life. The world was before him. He was running, full pelt, as far as he could go, as fast as he could go. And as he ran along the sidewalk, a little child walked out in front of him. And rather than crush it, he twisted on one leg and he fell in a very awkward way. And he was paralyzed for life. People used to come to comfort Jim Carey. They soon gave that up. For they found that when they went the first time to comfort him, they went the second time for him to comfort them. From that wheelchair, right through the years of youth and middle age, until the day he died, Jim Carey had an ointment of spikenard, very precious, poured at the feet of Jesus. Hundreds, aye, thousands over the years came to that humble home to pray by that crippled man's chair, because there they met with Christ. I pray, God, your home will be like that. I pray, God, my home will be like that. Don't get caught up with the rugs and the drapes and the chairs. Have what you like there. I'm not a connoisseur and I'm not going to criticize. I've gone into homes and people have apologized that things are out of order and the furniture's not too good. Never bother your head, because I'll not be 2 minutes out of your house and I couldn't tell you the color of a chair or of a rug or anything else. I have been in homes that have plenty and homes that have little. And the thing that marks the best home for me, be they luxuriously furnished or sparsely furnished, is the fragrance of the ointment. Devotion to Christ. Mary's devotion blessed the whole house. Your devotion to Christ can bless your wife and your family. Your devotion to Christ can permeate this church. So often preachers are giving off about the people with bitter tongues that cause a strife through the church, and That's an abominable thing. But let me encourage you. There's nothing better than the influence, the godly influence, the self-effacing influence of a man or a woman humbly at the feet of Jesus. An influence that touches all around them. Every time you come across Mary in the Gospels, she's at the feet of Jesus. That is the secret. That is the secret. Every time she's at the feet of Jesus, men and women, be often there, and you too will have an influence that will glorify the Lord. Judas's religion, his delusion rather, made a pretense of blessing, but it didn't. He expressed his love for the needy. Was there one needy soul fed by Judas? No. A Judas preacher could never feed a soul, can never save a soul. A Judas will empty the bag. He'll never fill it. Then there's one final result. This is the one that matters. Mary received Christ's commendation. He would not hear a word against her. Leave her alone. Leave her alone. My friend, just a wee word in your ear. Even Christians fall into this trap. Comes a time when you're not doing very well spiritually. When you're losing out with God, when your prayer life's not what it ought to be, when you're not getting anything out of the Bible. Maybe you've even given up reading the Bible. When you're out of tune, you become cynical. You begin to fault find with other people who are seeking to do the will and word and work of God. Let these words of Christ come like thunder in your ears. Leave them alone. Man, if you're bitter in heart, get on your knees before God and get it dealt with. But don't get cynical or critical or antagonistic about the man who is humbly and honestly seeking to be like Mary. Pour the ointment at the Savior's feet. Leave him alone. Lord Jesus, give her commendation. We'll not be received into heaven because of what we give to the Lord, but we will be received because of what he gives to us. But nonetheless, there will be that incomparably glorious moment when the Lord Jesus welcomes the Marys, says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That moment that Paul spoke of when he gives them the crown. Not just to wear. Sometimes I have a funny picture in my head when preachers go down all the crowns that there are, and I see some of these pastors walking around with about a 50-story tiara. It looks funny, but you know, we're given the crown to cast at Jesus' feet. Commendation. But Judas got condemnation and censure. And here's where it all comes home to roost. The religion of Christ will bring you to heaven. The religion of Judas will bring you to hell. I wonder where you stand as to your religion this morning. I wonder where you stand as to your relationship to Christ. I wonder where you stand as to the results of those and where you'll stand on the judgment day. May God give you such a sight of his Son and the cross of his Son as to bring you like Mary to the feet of Jesus and down at the feet of Jesus, you'll find perfect peace. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. In just a moment, the meeting will be over, and you'll be free to leave. As we leave this morning, I trust that you'll examine your heart before the Lord. Find out if you're saved, man, woman, young person. If you're not saved, in God's name, I beg of you to come to Christ. Come and be saved. Don't, for anybody's sake, don't go out to meet God with the religion of Judas Iscariot. If you are a Christian, I wonder, as we bow in prayer, would you not lift your heart to the Lord? Cry, Lord, indeed, so deal with me as to make me like Mary and give me a heart of devotion like hers. May God do it for his own name's sake. Our Father, we thank thee for thy word. Bless it to our hearts. Lord, we pray that thou wilt speak while the feeble voice of man is silent. And, O God, we pray that thou wilt bring lasting fruit. We pray that thou wilt save souls from the religion of Judas. We pray, our God, that thou wilt bring them from a bloodless, Christless, crossless religion to the feet of the Lord Jesus, there to plead his blood for salvation. Lord, bring souls to Christ. We ask thee, our God, that thou wilt indeed bless all who are thine, and grant that we'll go from this house truly committed to thee. Hear our cry. Bless those who travel now. Bless those who remain around the table of the Lord. God grant that this will be a day of real rejoicing as we meet with thee. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.